I appreciate the extra time because we do have still quite a bit of material to cover, and I shall do my utmost, God willing, to wind it up in an orderly fashion this morning. I'd like to read first Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, which sort of sums it up. For when ye were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, the word atonement, as we have mentioned earlier, was used once in the New Testament. There are several Hebrew expressions which cover the same point. It's commonly used by us in relation to Christ's death on the cross. It signifies, in the word at one meant, it signifies the bringing together of individuals in harmony who had been previously at enmity or estranged to make one again. When we use this word, we usually restrict its application to the great work of redemption which centers in Jesus Christ. Let's look, because there are some other words that signify the same thing. All of these words, such as redemption, propitiation, justification, are used to indicate a change of status. That's the thing I want to be sure we understand. A change of status from a position of separation or estrangement from God to a position of favor in the sight of God. Look at Ephesians 2, and we will go through the scriptures very quickly here, and you can cover these some of these subjects, and will from time to time, in your adult Sunday schools at home. I hope you don't think that you're too old to be going to Sunday school. You know, there are Christadelphians who have over the years felt that Sunday school was for kids or something of the sort. And generally speaking, if you talk to them long enough, you realize that they haven't been going. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, and this is the most direct verse probably in the whole scripture, that at that time ye were without a Messiah, without a Savior, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember, Christ said salvation is of the Jew. And if you have been born outside covenant relationship with God, what are you going to be? You're going to be separated from God, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, it says, are made nigh, brought back to the family again, brought back to a position where you can work your way back to the tree of life through the grace of God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. Incidentally, I might also say that as there have been Christadelphians who didn't think that Sunday schools were appropriate for adults, you have no idea the problem that was experienced by some people in trying to start Bible schools and get people to go to Bible school. What? I'm going to take my vacation and go and study all week. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 5, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In all of these, we must be careful not to read in an idea of substitution or the giving of one life for another, but rather a means, and this is really the crux of the whole thing, a means by which God's justice might be maintained, while at the same time his mercy and forgiveness can be extended to fallen man. It says, and I looked for the verse and I didn't have Gary's concordance, some of you will know it by heart, I'm sure, that he might be just and the justifier. You notice those two words. Do you know where that is, Jim? Where? Because it's a very good verse. Romans what?
Romans 3:26,
thank you. That's exactly the passage I want. Okay. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood. To declare, and this is what we do in our baptism. This is what Christ did on the cross. And this is what we do in our baptism. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. There's that element in his nature. There is that element in the character of God, of mercy and forgiveness, which had to be reflected in someone who needed it. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. God had to be right in doing what he did in accordance with his own principles, you see. That he might be just in exacting a penalty, and the justifier, the making right of that which was not right. The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The deeds can only show your intention. James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So Jews and Gentiles both require faith. A Jew who did not see Christ in his sacrifice was not justified. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The offerings under the law were not for the effect they would have upon God, but rather for the effect they would have upon the person who made the sacrifice. As a form or symbol, the sacrifice showed the sinner that he merited death and needed forgiveness. They pointed toward a truly effective sacrifice which God would provide in the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Let's reread Galatians 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed... Well, I'd better read the verse over in verse 15 first. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, did I? I'm sorry. That's why I couldn't find it in Genesis. But we have to have that because we're talking about bruising the serpent's head, isn't it? Thank you, Flo. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Verse 24, I'm going to use it since we're here. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, something had to happen between that point and the point at which the Son of Man should be able to bruise the head and thus put to death death itself, sin and death, I might say. Now, let's look at Galatians 3:24. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The offerings and various ordinances of the law of Moses were only a temporary arrangement by which man could receive forgiveness, for they pointed forward to the fullness of time when the perfect sacrifice should be manifested. Romans 3:19 through 21. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Talking about the Mosaic law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, I'm getting a ringing here, am I supposed to? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, the margin says from God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And remember, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that righteousness is really from God. We are covered over by the righteousness, and that's what the word atonement really means in many of the Hebrew uses in the Old Testament. A covering. God, when he looks at us, does not see us at all. He sees the righteousness of Christ, into whose name we have come, and in whose name we come to God. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Hebrews 9. Verse 6. Through 12, and particularly with emphasis on the 12th verse. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. He had to keep going back each year, pointing forward to the time when the perfect high priest would come. As pertaining to the conscience, it did not make the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, or Messiah, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And the "for us" is in italics, which was not in the original. It's a rare form of Greek, which means doing something to yourself. Having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for himself, he could then, of course, obtain it for us. It was accomplished in the same act. in Hebrews 9:15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or law or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Not just blessing in basket and store and long life in the land, but eternal inheritance. Acts 13. Verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." An angel, an animal, or an un-Adamic man, had such existed, could not die for the race, because the dying was not to be a punishment of the innocent in place of the guilty, but the establishing of the divine supremacy in righteousness as the basis of favor in forgiveness in the case of all who see, believe, and submit. All of God's requirements met in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, again, Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace," unmerited favor, something we can't earn, "reign through righteousness." It had to be preserved. God had to remain the supreme. He was the forgiver. We are the forgiven. "Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus was Son of Man, seed of the woman, by virtue of his birth of the Virgin Mary. He thus inherited directly the flesh with its sinful tendencies, and thereby was able to be an effective sacrifice in contrast to animal sacrifices, which had no direct connection with the flesh and blood nature which had been condemned. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," he, there are six times now when he is related to that, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." Notice that six times it's emphasized in that one verse. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." Millions of people read these verses, don't have the vaguest idea who it is they're talking about. "He also himself likewise took part of the same for a purpose, that through death," through the biting in the heel, "he might put his foot on the head, he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." This is very important when we need help. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Don't underestimate this next verse. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus Christ understood every problem we could have. He had the same feelings in his flesh because he had the same flesh. The scripture tells us that there's only one flesh of man. Only one. His was no different. He understood pain. He understood grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Many, many times he understood the end, and that enabled him to plow through whatever difficulties there might be around him. But he understands, and all of the things that we're talking about Christ, were done specifically to prepare him for that work. He could not be unlike us. He was made in all points like as we are. He was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. So he understands what we're struggling against. And we also should remember that there is no temptation that hath overtaken you, I believe is the way it's worded, that is not common to man. And God will not tempt us above that we are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, give us therewith a means of escape. Now, we sometimes don't take it. We still would prefer to take another route, to try to do it our way. But don't be surprised if the end thereof are the ways of death. And if that's what you want, then just lie down and die, because that's all you have coming anyway. Except for the grace of God. Except that we declare the righteousness of God. Except that we are connected with that shedding of the blood of the only one who ever successfully overcame all the elements of the flesh. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. John 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. Jesus said, My Father is greater than I. I go to my Father because he is greater than I. I do at all times those things that please the Father. He is saying, I don't have a choice in the matter. I am going to do what I was sent to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What had he told Adam to do? To have dominion over all the earth. John 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now that was emptying himself, wasn't it? Taking no credit. He didn't exalt himself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, let me say one thing. You know, we have an awful lot of things we get hang-ups about in the truth. A lot of people wrestle with whether or not at the judgment seat of Christ anybody will be there who is not in covenant relationship with him. I do not expect anyone to be there. I do not think the Scripture teaches otherwise. But don't get hung up over the fact that it would be inappropriate, as Brother Robert says, for some people outside the truth to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Because God has committed all judgment unto his Son, so any judgment that is poured out upon the nations, alien though they be, will be done by the Son of God. It won't be done any other way. It will be done by the Son himself. But obviously, not as part of the household, then of course it's inappropriate that they stand with the household, because the purpose of that judgment, we're told, is that we, in covenant relationship, give an account of the probationary period of that relationship. And also, when we wrestle with whether or not God can bring people out of the grave in order to get them to the judgment, we don't have to worry about that one either, because Christ will be here soon enough that a lot of the people we worry about will still be out of the grave. And clearly will feel the judgments of God poured out through Christ and the angels upon those people who will not submit to Christ. So one way or another, you've got to remember that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. We can't trifle with the things of the Lord and escape. Matthew 26. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Hebrews 10. Verse 5, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, or in accordance with the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In John 1:29, clearly establishes his relationship to the redemptive work of God. The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. He's in Revelation spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The coats of skin, if you will, with which Adam and Eve were clothed. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just rolls it forward to a year at a time, or for a year at a time, until finally someone comes to remove it because he has satisfied the requirements of God's righteousness. Jesus satisfied those requirements. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, while Jesus was free of having transgressed, he was related to the law of sin and death by reason of his birth of Adam's race. Now, we have re-emphasized some of these points many, many times because they are so distorted and misunderstood at times. Verse 21, For God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was the perfect sin offering. He was made to be sin. He was born in a body of sin in order that he could be that offering. Who knew no personal transgression, we might say, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are clothed upon with his righteousness. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, we think of ourselves as Gentiles, as being adopted Jews. Think of it. The Jews had to become adopted sons. Don't ever forget that. We sometimes, as Christadelphians, tend to sort of glorify the Jewish race. We almost reach a point where we take a nationalistic attitude in the things that the Jews do. And Christadelphians seem to think as long as the Jews do it, it's okay. As long as Israel does this, it's all right. God disapproves of a lot of things Israel does. He is watching very carefully what they're doing. And he is guiding very carefully to see that their enemies do not ultimately triumph. But we certainly cannot take... I had a brother say to me one time that at the time of the Six-Day War, if it had lasted any longer, he would have gone over and enlisted. God took that young brother in a freak accident, and he never got the chance to violate the law of God as he had planned. We must remember that I will bless him that blesseth thee, I will curse him that curseth thee. But that doesn't mean that blindly we assume that because the Jews did it, it's morally right. The fact of the matter is we stand back disinterested from any of the affairs of the nations of men. We're watching what's going on in Israel, not because we're cheering the winner on, because he'll get there without our cheers. Because if God wants him to lose that battle, he'll lose it, even with our cheers, won't he? The whole point is we are not of this world. We have here no continuing city. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. We can't get interested in the national aspects of the life of men. We are, if you would remember, that Christ was establishing, anyway, an international following. He certainly wouldn't want one person on one side shooting at one of his people over on the other side, shooting in the other direction, would he? Even if they're Jews. The only time when we will change that posture will be when Jesus Christ walks in that door and says, "Come, follow me." And then we won't have a chance to ask any questions. If we're on the right hand and we're immortalized, you won't want to ask any questions. And we must remember that we cannot deify mortal, sinful Jews just because they're Jews. We stand and watch what happens to them because they are God's witnesses. They are the clock, and we can watch the hands on the clock by what's happening to Israel. The reestablishment of the Jew in Palestine clearly showed us that God was moving ahead with his plan. But it didn't make any difference whether we thought he should or he shouldn't. So we must avoid the involvement in that kind of thing. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, it was the flesh that was weak, it wasn't the law that was weak, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but flesh made strong by an understanding of God's plan and purpose, and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, the margin says, condemned sin right where it lived, in the flesh. That's what he did. He condemned sin right in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The sacrificial death of Christ, in this particular way, by the shedding of his blood, was for the purpose of restoring that which he did not take away. Had he done so, as we said yesterday, when we were talking about the slain lamb, which came from Brother Andrew's Jesus Christ and Him Crucified, by the way, that was the original work on the subject. When we talked about that, we said that Jesus could not violate the law of sin and death, or he would therefore, in carrying out his opportunity of removing the Mosaic law. If he had done it in a way that involved personal guilt on his part, then he would have been an unacceptable sacrifice. He would have been no better than any of the animals that had been slain in the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. I was thinking about it this morning. You know, whenever someone catches us doing something we shouldn't be doing, or catches us in a wrong reasoning on a point or something, we fuss and we complain and we defend and we do all sorts of things. Remarkable when you think about it. That the only really innocent man who ever lived was like a lamb before her shearers, who was dumb or speechless. He did not. In fact, Pilate got rather exasperated with him, and he said, "Why don't you talk? Say something. Answer me. I'm asking you a question." I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But I think that's the spirit of Pilate's aggravation with the fact that Christ would not defend himself. He would not try. Now, you know with the mind that man had that Jesus could have talked himself out of that one. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, he could have delivered himself. Because he did when it was not yet time for him to be offered. He could have changed the circumstances considerably, but how would he deal with God? Because you can't escape him. God willed that it would be so, and Jesus submitted to that will. And so instead of being dragged to something he didn't want, he willingly said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." God, therefore, raised up one whose perfect obedience would be accepted by him and would form the basis upon which others could pass from the condemnation of sin unto death and come under the sentence of life, which is now in Christ, who is referred to as the last Adam. And so Paul wrote in Romans 8, beautiful, beautiful chapter. So is the sixth, by the way. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We mentioned before that the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." Very important that we understand that we are of Adam, not something that might have existed previous to that time. We are not animal flesh, because the flesh of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. We have to be of the same flesh as the mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. John 1:14. "And the Word," or the Logos, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Very important that we understand that Christ came in the flesh, which needed to be purged and cleansed and be made immortal. Jesus was a descendant of Adam and consequently had the same nature as Adam had after he sinned. Jesus is referred to as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, seed of David, son of David, and son of man. He was a man, and as a matter of fact, I counted up one time, and Jesus is referred to as the son of David 25 times in the Scripture. He was a man approved of God because he was obedient in everything that the Father gave him to do. "I came to do my will, to do thy will, O God." He inherited the death which passed upon all men and was able to take it away through his death. Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." He bears our sins on the cross. "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And that's why I said redemption through Christ is a two-party compact, as it were. Jesus shed his blood, but if we didn't do anything, it still wouldn't have been effective in our behalf. Remember, he could, however, God could raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. So God will be glorified. The question before us is, will we be the means of that glorification? Because he's already allowed his son to die to make that possible. We've read Hebrews 2, we've read Romans. Let's see, Hebrews 4. I'm trying now, in the interest of time, to avoid rereading passages. There are just hundreds of passages that have a bearing on this. And I can't possibly for the life of me understand how people can come up with error when there's so much truth surrounding us. Seeing then that we have a great, verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, there he is sitting to make seek forgiveness for us from the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what we ought to think about when we say we can't live the truth. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He went through a whole lot in order to make that possible. And we still sit around and say we can't live the truth. What's he for? What's the work of reconciliation for? Wasn't because we could live the truth. What is the purpose of the forgiveness of God? But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The death of Jesus served to free all who come to him of the sentence of death which they inherit at birth and from personal transgressions committed, thus opening up a way for the exercise of God's mercy in the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, but he was made a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And finally, faith and obedience are necessary in order to receive justification. The salvation that has been made possible by Jesus is not a salvation in which the whole human race will be included. It is not a salvation which will be universally enjoyed. It cannot be obtained on terms conceived by man, but only by compliance with God's requirements. Salvation is only to be consummated in the individual experience of those whose faith, notice, whose faith has made them worthy. Naturally, all are related to Adam by descent and through him to death. All are not by nature connected with Christ, and therefore are not related to the righteousness and life which are in him. Relationship with Christ is only to be had by compliance with conditions divinely ordained and revealed. Salvation is not instantaneous, but progressive. It advances step by step, until it attains perfection in the complete emancipation of the individual from darkness, sin, finally death. The first step toward redemption and salvation is a recognition of our position by nature as a descendant of a death-doomed parent, and in addition, a perception of our own individual iniquity or transgressions. In Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 1 John 1, I'll read as quickly as I can. Verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the verses we read about the righteousness of God, particularly that 26th, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. An intelligent understanding perception of God's grace in Christ will lead to a faithful belief in Him, and if this belief is from the heart, it will find expression in righteousness through obedience. And the first act of obedience, of course, we're told, is baptism. But in the first place, the truth, as it is in Jesus, must be understood, which can only be accomplished by a study of God's Word. You can look at the trees all day long. You may conclude that there's some kind of a creative force out there. You'll never understand salvation from looking at the rocks and the trees. You may be impressed, but you'll never be instructed until you read God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's why we have examinations before baptisms. They really are not examinations. They are confessions. They're giving the applicant an opportunity to confess his faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You know, you can't put your hand on the radio or the television or something of the sort and Jesus did it all for you and you're saved. That's not scriptural. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's the finest work you can possibly be doing. The finest use of your time is teaching someone the Word of God. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then to requote, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A conviction of the truth contained in the Bible will lead to the acts of obedience, the first of which is baptism. Matthew 28. I'm sorry I'm running over a couple of minutes. I am almost at the very end. 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That work is a continuing work. A faithful compliance with the requirements of the gospel will result in a person's being accounted righteous in God's sight. Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. That's why we're not justified by works. We would glory in those works. Some people do, even though they're not justified. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His belief was counted for as though it had been a complete submission to the will of God and a doing of those things required. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It is only by God's grace that we can be justified in his sight, so we must not allow the thinking of the flesh to cause us to be boastful. Luke 17:10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So it would have to be grace or unmerited favor, since we are, at best, unprofitable servants. Job 22:3. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Job 35:7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? What can we possibly give to God? He is already righteous. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And finally, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, as he surely will, in due time. Thank you very much. You've been a very...